The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through to 25. The promise realized through faith. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been reading a book that's been sat on my bedside table about faith and science. It's a book that I've lent to somebody and haven't read for a number of years, and they gave it back to me, and I dropped it down on the bedside table, and I've been kind of picking it up and flicking through it over the last couple of weeks, all about how faith and science come together. It's called The New Flatlanders, and it's written by the Reverend Dr. Eric Middleton. He's a doctor of physics. He's also a clergyman. He works part-time as a lecturer in physics and the vice principal of a college. But the college that he works at also then employ him for the other half of his time as a chaplain. So he works half his time in science, in physics, and half of his time in faith. And he very much tries to bring the two together. And in the book, he records a series of tutorials which he had, which some students had come to and said, can you help us to put together what we're learning in our science lessons and what we're learning and our faith and our background? And some of them are New Age people, and some of them are atheists, and some of them are Christians. And they all come together to discuss science and religion and how they go together. And as I've been rereading this book, where he outlines all the major scientific areas of exploration at the moment and thinking, I was struck by how elegant and beautiful and in some ways simple the creation is, of how beautiful and elegant some of the physics and the science that explains what's going on, the design and actually the simplicity in one way of the creation is just stunning. There's things that you can understand about immense subjects which are really simple and easy to understand. But at the same time, as I read some of this book, I'd get to the bottom of a page and think, I haven't understood any of that page. You ever done this where you're reading a book and you get to the bottom and think, none of that went in? The difficulty with this book was I'd go back to the top of the page and read the page again, and it wasn't helping. And some pages I read through 3 and 4 times about quarks and superstring theories and protons and Schrodinger's cat and all that. I'd get to the bottom of the page and think, I actually don't understand any of that at all. I just couldn't get my head around it. So it was a great, great relief partway through the book when I got to read a quote from the Nobel Prize-winning physicist Richard Feynman, who said this, talking about quantum mechanics. He said, "I think I can safely say that no one understands quantum mechanics. Anyone who says they know what's going on really hasn't understood it at all. We don't teach this material at our university until students get to the third year of their graduate studies. And at the end of the course, they don't understand it either. The reason they don't understand it is because their professors don't understand it. No one does." And what he's saying is at the core of the universe, there is just baffling science with all kinds of paradoxes and weird truths and multi-dimensions and things that we just can't get our head around. How things can be both particles and waves at the same time. How particles can be in two places at once and only settle down on where they're going to be when you look at them. Things like, it's just bizarre. And he says no one really understands it. When, as Christian believers, we come to understand justification and grace and faith and righteousness, the subjects that we're going to start unpacking today in this reading from Romans 4, in the broadest terms, what God has done is simple and elegant and beautiful. Even a child can understand it, that God loves them. And that he's demonstrated that love through Jesus. At that level, anybody can understand it. But anybody who claims to fully understand the depth and the richness and the ridiculous generosity of grace actually hasn't understood the depth and the richness and the ridiculous generosity of grace. The Bible itself calls it a mystery. It says things that we can't know have been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. It's just hugely deep and complex in many ways. God's mercy and love is simple to understand, but at the same time, it's counterintuitive and a paradox, and it doesn't fully make sense to our human mind. You may remember a couple of weeks ago, I spoke about Karl Barth and his 14-volume book, called Church Dogmatics. It took him decades to write this 14-volume book about the nature of grace and God's mercy. And you might also remember that he was asked to summarize the whole of his work in an interview, and he summarized it in a simple sentence. He said, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Simple, easy to understand, summed up in a single sentence. But also remember, it took him 14 volumes to write about it as well. Complex and deep and rich. As Paul begins to develop his argument about salvation further today in the reading that we've had, as he begins to try and explain the depth and the complexity and the richness of God's mercy, it starts to get more difficult to understand. It's sometimes one of those pages in the Bible that you can read and you can get to the bottom of the page and think, I'm not sure I fully understood that. And you have to go back and look at it again and maybe go and get the Message translation or the Good News Bible and look at it again, because actually it's beautifully simple. God loves us and he's done an amazing thing in Jesus. But it starts to get rich and deep as well. The language starts to get a little complicated and convoluted as Paul tries to explain something as mind-blowing, as incredible as salvation. We're now 4 weeks into a 16-week sermon series where we're working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans, and we've called the series If. What if the Bible's right? What if the Bible's true? And it's based around if God is for us, then who can be against us? In the first three chapters over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at what I've been calling the bad news. But before he tells us the good news, Paul has been telling us the bad news. All of us are sinners. All of us have done things which separate us from God. Every one of us is guilty. None of us can point a finger at someone else and say, your sin is worse than mine, because we all do the same kind of things. Paul says, don't judge. Those of you who judge are just condemning yourself, because we all have sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. The consequences of what Paul calls in chapter 3 are falling short of God's glory is that we all deserve the wages of sin, which are death. It's bad news. As one American preacher put it, we all need saving from our falling shorts. We all fall short. That was a joke, by the way. We all fall short of God's glory. And having outlined the bad news in the first three chapters, as this journey on the Roman road continues, as he starts to unpack further the ideas of salvation and faith and grace, Paul starts to unpack the good news now. And it's going to come to a fullness in chapter 8, but he's just starting to give us a glimpse of the good news that's ahead, of what God has done for us. And our reading today starts off with Paul writing there in verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring was that they would be the heir of the world. Oh, sorry. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir to the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And this is where the human mind starts to struggle a bit, where it starts to become too much to understand, where we have to go back to the top of the page. Us being good has got nothing to do with God's mercy or grace or love or how much he cares for us. We can be the worst sinner in the world and that doesn't matter, because the righteousness doesn't come through the law. It's really hard to understand. It's not fair. It doesn't make sense. Keeping the law should matter. As Christians, being good should matter. It ought to be really, really important. But when it comes to the understanding of justification and salvation and faith, Paul says the promise doesn't come through the law. Whenever you read the phrase "the law" in the New Testament, what you should think about is being good. The law equates to being good, to living right. The law was the way you measured if you were good enough for God, if you were in relationship with God or not. In the law, there were how many commandments, Gene? Six. I always pick on Gene. Gene, having lived in Israel for so long, will have lived with these laws around her. 613 commandments. We think of the Ten Commandments. They were just the beginning. There were 613 commandments and laws. If you broke the law, then you deserved punishment. And normally that punishment in the law was death. That was how the Jews, the Israelites, had lived. And that was actually the concept of the whole ancient world. If you sinned, there was punishment, there was death. And if you were lucky, then that punishment could be taken by an animal in sacrifice. But the 613 laws were there, and if you broke them, you got punished. Now, some of the laws we can understand today, and some of the laws we can agree with fully today, and we think that they're right, and we ought to be obeying them. Thou shalt not murder. That's a pretty good law. I like that one. Do not commit adultery. Pretty straightforward. I think we can all agree adultery is a bad thing. I hope. But then there's some other laws which we just don't keep today, which are harder for us to conceive of. Leviticus 11, about not eating pork. How many of you had a cooked breakfast this morning that had pork sausages in? Nobody's going to admit it in case we stone you to death. Deuteronomy 22 says, don't mix materials together in one garment. I bet I wouldn't have to go far around this building this morning to find people with shoes or jackets with leather and cloth in them. Penalty is death. Some people, Deuteronomy 21 says, if you have a son who is stubborn and doesn't obey the voice of his parents, stone them to death. If your son is a disobedient, take him to the city gate, hand them over to the elders, and have them stoned to death. How many parents here want to be a biblical believer? A few weeks ago, our Sunday schools I think it was either the week before Easter or the week after Easter, they were growing Easter gardens. And as part of that, they put a little pot into their Easter garden, and they put a bit of cotton wool in. and they put mustard and cress into the pot to grow the Easter garden. We've all seen that sort of thing before. Leviticus 19:19 says, don't grow two kind of crops together in one place. I did mention to the Sunday school teachers that the penalty for this was death, but nothing much seems to have happened about it. The law was huge and weighty and serious and important. And part of our mind in Western culture as well is, if you sin, if you get things wrong, then you deserve punishment. Holiness is about keeping laws, it's about keeping rules. But what Paul writes in verse 13 is that God's favor and his promises and his justification didn't come through the law. It doesn't come to us through being good, but through other things instead. And he highlights three things. Chapter 4, the whole of chapter 4, we only had half of it read to us, but chapter 4 revolves around three words which occur again and again and again. In his book, God is For Us, Simon Ponsonby describes these three words as Paul's three steps to heaven. Karl Barth called them the three keys. Three words in chapter 4 which get repeated over and over again to explain to us what salvation is about. The first word is the Greek word pistis. There it is there. And we translate it as faith or belief. We can translate it either way. As you go through chapter 4, you'll see belief, believing, by faith. He believed, they believed. In chapter 24, there's 25 verses, the way we've divided them up in our Bible. 401 words in the original Greek. And the word pistis occurs 17 times. In just 400 words, that one word occurs 17 times. Really central to God's plan for salvation and the good news is faith, belief, pistis. The second idea, the second word which Paul keeps going back to is the word that we translate as righteousness or justified. It's the Greek word dikaios. And that occurs 11 times. In chapter 4, keeps getting repeated over and over again. We're righteous, we're justified, we're put right with God through faith. And then the third word which Paul revolves his argument around is a longer word. It's the Greek word logizomai. Do you want to say logizomai with me? You didn't sound very convinced. One more time. Logizomai. Great Greek word. It means to be credited. It's a word that comes to us from banking, from accountancy. It means to have something put into your account. It means to have something credited to you, something that's given to you. And that word to credit, to count up, to add up, also occurs 11 times. One in every 10 words in this chapter is one of those three words. Every 10th word you come across one of those three words. Faith, justification, and credit to us. So the first word, very quickly. The first word, belief or faith, pistis, is about what you accept as true, what you really believe as true. The English Oxford Dictionary defines word faith as complete trust or confidence in someone or something. What is it that you really believe in your heart? But it's not just about what you believe. Often when we talk about faith, we think it's something that goes on in our head or somewhere in our chest or our stomach, that if we really screw up faith and if we really believe, then we've really got faith. If we can really get our head around it, then that's faith. But faith isn't just what you believe in your head. It's also how you act in your life. Do your words and your deeds match each other? Imagine at the end of the service, you went and you stood outside the lift there this morning, and you looked at the lift and you said, I believe this lift is safe. I believe that the church has it properly maintained and the engineers come in every month and look at it, which they do. I believe that people have gone up and down in this lift for years and years and it's completely safe. I believe that this lift is something I can have confidence in, but I'm not going to get in it just in case it goes wrong today. then your actions and your words are at odds. You're saying one thing, I believe this is true. You're thinking one thing, I know it's safe. But your deeds don't match up. So it is with our faith. Our words and our deeds go together. If you want to know what you truly believe, look at how you act. If you want to know what you truly have faith in, look at where you put your time and your money. Look at where you put your effort. Do your deeds match your words? Paul uses, throughout this chapter 4, Abraham as an example of faith in action. In verse 18 to 21, he says that Abraham demonstrated his faith by how he lived his life. And that comes from the story that I'm sure you all know from Genesis 17, where we read about how Abraham encounters God. It says that God appears to him when he's 99 years old and gives him this promise that he'll become the father of many nations. And Paul refers to it in the beginning of our reading today. He says to him, you will be a father, not just of a son, but of many, many nations to come. And we read about how Abraham heard the promise, he believed the promise, he understood the promise, he thought the promise was true, he knew it was from God, and so he goes out and he does something about it. He lives out his faith. His faith is demonstrated by his actions. Verse 18 of our reading says that against all hope, Abraham believed. He only had to look at his own body. He was 99 years old and think, there is no earthly way this can happen. There is no hope humanly. But he hoped against hope. And then he went and he looked at his wife, who was 90 years old, and he thought, this really isn't going to happen. Her body is as good as dead. Her womb is dead. And yet he hoped against hope. His brain was telling him one thing, but his actions did something else. Let's be clear about what this verse is referring to. Sarah's pregnancy was not an immaculate conception. And I don't want to give you nightmares or send you home to your lunch with horrible thoughts. But Abraham had to take Sarah and go back to their tent and do something about it in order that she could conceive a son. Abraham trusted God's word so completely, he lived out his faith in action. Even when it seemed ridiculous, even when it seemed completely bonkers, he said, God has spoken, I believe it's true, I'm going to live my life that way. It was ridiculous that it was worth laughing at. Sarah got to change her name because of it, from Sarai to Sarah, because she laughed at God. This can't happen. But they went along with it, with what God had said. Their faith and their deeds lived together. Faith matters. And then the second word, which Paul focuses on, is this word righteousness, or in some translations, it's justification or being justified. The word dikaios. And it comes to us from the law courts. The first word, faith, comes from theology. The second word, dikaios, comes from the law courts. It's a legal term. It's a word that lawyers use. Someone who is righteous is someone who is in the right. It's someone who hasn't done anything wrong. They're completely not guilty of any crime. When we use the word justified instead, it's easy to remember. It's just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justified means. It's just as if I'd never done it to start with. It's not that our sins are forgotten. A lot of Christians have got this idea that God forgets our sins, forgives our sins, and they're still floating there in the background. It's not that he just forgets them or ignores them. It's as if they never happened in the first place. God changes history so that our sins never happened in the first place. Think of it like this. Imagine that you're driving along Plassey Street this morning on the way to church, and a policeman steps out with a radar gun and flags you down and pulls you over. And he says, I'm sorry, sir, I'm sorry, madam, I notice you're doing 35 mile an hour in a 30 mile per hour zone. You're over the limit. We'd all accept we'd broken the law. We'd transgressed the speed limits, that we were probably going to get some sort of punishment. But now imagine the policeman says, listen, I know you're in a rush. I know you're on your way to church, and that's good. And I know that you've not done this before, so I'm going to let you off. Off you go. Don't do it again. And off you go. That's how most Christians think of God's forgiveness. That we've committed sins, we've done things wrong, and he's kind of saying, I'm going to let you off this time. Don't do it again, or else, but I'm letting you go this time. That's how we think of God's forgiveness, and it's not what the scriptures say. Imagine instead that you decide to defend the case, the policeman decides to give you a ticket, and you decide to defend the case, and you go to the law courts, and you're in the law courts, and the judge is sitting in his box there. And he's gathering the evidence, and partway through the trial, partway through the case, an expert in speed cameras comes in and in radar guns. And he says, Your Honor, we know there's a problem with this particular type of radar gun, that it's not been calibrated properly, and it always gives a speed higher than really exists. It always gives a speed higher on the dial than actually people were doing. The judge would turn around and say, there's no case to answer. You weren't speeding. The camera was in the wrong. You didn't do anything wrong. You don't have a case to answer. Dismissed. Go away. You're free to go. That's what justification is. It's not that our sins are forgotten. It's that they're wiped out. They're taken away. It's not simply the letting off of sin. It's that the sin didn't exist. God wipes it out. When you are in Christ, when you've accepted him as Lord, when he has taken your punishment, when he has stood in your place, he takes your sin, but you take his righteousness. This is a really hard thing to get our head around, but when God looks at you, he doesn't see a sinner who he's forgiven. He sees Jesus. This divine exchange has taken place. He looks at you and he sees no sin. It's not that he remembers you did it once. It is gone. It is taken away. It's as if you didn't do anything wrong in the first place. He sees Jesus in you and credits you with his righteousness. In God's eyes, you're not a sinner at all who's been forgiven. You're righteous. You hadn't done anything wrong. In Christ, we are dead to sin. And we're going to come on to look at this in a few weeks. We're dead to sin, and sin has no part in our life. It's hard to get our head around. And one of the reasons that we struggle to do that is because of the third word. We know we don't deserve it. And this third word, legizomai, comes in. That God's righteousness, that justification, gets credited to us. So we've had a word from theology, faith, we've had a word from the law courts, justification. Now we have a word from banking, from accounting. That God's favor, his grace, is credited to us. This isn't a salary that you've earned. Justification is not a salary that you've earned that God gives you. It's not a wage that you deserve. It's not something that is yours by right. It's just a gift. God credits our moral bank account. He takes us from the red into the black. You're counted as righteous. You're legizomai as righteous. Not because of how you behave, but because by believing in Jesus, God credits you with his righteousness. Paul makes this wonderful argument in verses 15 and 16. Which comes out much better in the ESV than it does in the NIV, which is why I asked for that version to be printed on our notice sheets today and why I asked for it to be read. And what he says is this. He says that God made a promise to Abraham and his descendants. However, if that promise had been based on keeping the law, then any of Abraham's descendants who broke the law would be outside the promise. And therefore, God would have to break his promise. If the promise depended on law, on being good, and people broke the law, then that would make God break his promise. And God can't break his promise. God never breaks his promises. What he says is true. And so there's this little internal bit of logic, a beautiful thing that says, so therefore, God couldn't base it on law. God didn't base it on law. Instead, He based it on faith, upon grace being credited, upon the concept of justification. And what that means is that even if Abraham's descendants didn't keep the law, they were still part of the promise. Even if they broke the law and they sinned, they didn't step outside the promise, they were still heirs to the promise. And here's the wonderful thing. Here's the glorious thing. Paul completes chapter 4 by saying in verse 24, in the same way, you are included in the promise. Because it was by faith, not by law, not by genealogy, not by ancestry, not by who his father was, because it was by grace and through faith that Abraham came into the promise, we can come into it the same way. And in verse 24, he says, this is not just for them, but it's for you as well. If we believe in the God who raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, then we too can become heirs of the promise and receive the rewards of justification. If we completely trust and live in the resurrection of Jesus, we get the promise, salvation. If we believe in our heads and trust in our hearts and live with our lives that Jesus is Lord, even when everything around us seems to show something else to be true, if we keep on believing, however ridiculous it may seem, then God credits us with righteousness. He says that the promise made to Abraham was not written for his sake alone, but also for us. By faith, we enter into that promise. We started the service this morning by singing, "We Believe." We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the resurrection. We believe that he's coming back again. Do you believe that? Do you believe that by faith? Do you accept that as true? Do you orientate your life around those truths? Do you live out your faith? Yes, I believe that Jesus died and I am now free, and so I'm going to live differently with my new life. Do you believe that he's coming back again and therefore actually hanging on to possessions and money and time and things is ridiculous? Because if he's coming back, this is just temporary and transient and we're passing through the world. Do you live your life as if it's really, really true? Do you believe? Have faith? Do you pistos? Do you live with your whole life as if that is true? Because if you say yes, then God has got something amazing for you. And if you do believe, if you do trust, if you have given your life to that, then let me ask you another question. Is your faith, what you believe there and what you believe here, borne out by your actions? Do your deeds outrun your words? You can say Jesus is Lord, but there's a song Will introduced us to a few weeks ago, which has that wonderful line that Will highlighted for us. Do your deeds outrun your words? It's one thing to say Jesus is Lord. Do you live Jesus is Lord? Because of your trust in God and your faith in Jesus, is your life radical and different? Can your neighbors look at you and say, I don't know what it is, but there's something different about you? Can your work colleagues look over their shoulder and say, what is it with them? They live so different to everybody else. Their deeds are different because of your faith. Do you treat your possessions and your money as if you really believe that Jesus might appear again tomorrow, that the trumpet might sound, that the skies might open, that Jesus might appear? Do you love people with an extravagant generosity which appears laughable and ridiculous? Do you not only forgive those that you feel have hurt you, but even forget what they have done? Not just, oh yeah, I'll let them off this time, but I'm not going to forget. Do you completely bury other people's hurts where they've hurt you? One of the advantages of having memory problems at the moment is that I often can't remember who I'm upset at. Are you like that? Do you not only forgive but forget as well? Do you trust so much that you really live as if your home is in heaven? Because Paul's argument, and he's going to go on and develop this, is if you can live like that, then God loves it. God is pleased by your faith. That your faith that makes you speak like that and think like that and live like that really excites God and gets the cohort of heaven going. Do you trust him so much that you live as if your home is in heaven? Because if you do, God loves it. And he is pleased to credit your account with righteousness, with justification, with the promise of eternal life. And that's just a glimpse of the good news that Paul is going to unpack over the next few weeks. Amen. On this journey of faith through the road of life, may the road rise up to meet you. May the wind be always at your back. May the sun shine warm upon your face and the rains fall soft upon your fields. And until we meet again, may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love, both this day and evermore. Amen.